But we are continuing through a series we're calling Psalms for the Summer. We've taken a little break from Matthew. We will get back to Matthew come fall. And for the summer, though, we're looking at various psalms. And the beauty of the psalms is, as I highlighted last week, is they speak to us on a level that is different than other parts of Scripture. Rather than being directly didactic, they express the beauty of who God is, the fallenness of our nature, and the mercy that we find in Christ through this poetic form. And so for centuries upon centuries, the people of God have taken comfort in the Psalms. And for many people, it's probably their favorite part of the Bible. But this morning, we are going to be looking at Psalm 82. This is the word of the Lord. A psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. For they have neither knowledge nor understanding. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and shall fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm that speaks to us. Your truth, your righteousness. I pray that through it, we would be able to see once again the face of Jesus Christ who overcomes all our sin and all our sorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, our world, no doubt, we know this, is broken. It is dark. It is full of sin and evil. As Christians, we know that the Bible explains this to be true in unfiltered detail. In hate and wrath and violence and abuse and corruption, they are the long mournful lyrics in the song of human history. And just when we, as humans, think, hey, we're improving society, we get hit with some new tragedy, some other form of evil, and we're reminded again, that we are sinful, fallen people, that this world is cursed by our brokenness. And we hear a lot of cries, especially this past week, for justice, and those are legitimate cries. We need justice because we live in an unjust world. But we need to realize, as humans, we have been calling for justice since the very dawn of our existence. I mean, we can go back to Genesis 4 and we see the very first murder that happened when Cain killed his own flesh and blood, his younger brother Abel. And the Lord God testified to Cain that the blood of his brother, whom he had slain, was crying out from the ground for God's justice. Sadly, in our cries for justice, we as humans fail to create a perfect justice. And so the world marches on throughout time, trying to imagine new ways to somehow bring about peace, but only resulting in more hurt, more destruction, and more pain, which really shouldn't surprise us if we believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God and to be truth, because we see the very reason that we live in this unjust world is we made it that way. And Psalm 82 is very clear about that. And this is a hard psalm to read. Thankfully, though, I believe that God in this psalm also shows us the mercy of Jesus Christ. And he provides the perfect answer to the injustices we see in the world, to our own sinfulness. And so we learn here that God actually brings salvation to the world through his judgment. In fact, the first thing we see is that the gods of this world have failed the world. Psalm 82 describes for us this metaphor, a picture of a courtroom scene. It's like heaven's curtain is being rolled back, and there God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, is pronouncing judgment upon the gods of the world. In verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, the psalmist isn't saying here that these pagan deities, the gods of the world, whatever they are actual gods that have power and authority and are real. I mean, Baal and Molech, these ancient idols, these pagan gods, they never existed except in the imagination of those who created and worshipped them and their images. But what the psalmist is doing here, he's appealing to a popular idea in ancient Canaan, where Israel was, of this idea of a council or a courtroom of gods. And he does this to show within this psalm that Yahweh, the one true God, is the only God. And he does not fail the peoples of the earth. And if but they come to him, they will know his mercy and his goodness. So let's step into that courtroom and watch the proceedings unfold. And the first thing God does is he announces the charges or the indictment that is being brought against the gods of this world. He makes that charge known by way of interrogation as we read his question in verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So what's the charge? Well, the gods have judged unjustly. Specifically, they show partiality to the wicked. And the idea of showing partiality literally is to lift up on high. It's glorifying, honoring, favoring the wicked. And the wicked, of course, are those who are guilty of breaking God's law, behaving in a way that is contrary to his created order. Wickedness is thoughts and words and deeds that are contrary to the holy character of God himself. And so the charge against the gods, then, is that they have honored or esteemed such people. They favor those who do not favor God. They glorify those who live contrary to God's design for all his creation. And in doing that, they are judging unjustly. Now, when we think of judgment, we usually think of the rendering of a verdict or the enforcement of punishment in a legal system. But judging in the Old Testament understanding went a little further than that. It had a broader concept in view. A better way to probably think about judging would be to think of ruling or governing. So when he says you judge unjustly, they are governing or ruling over people unjustly. It has to do with the entire scope of acting with authority. And so the charge here against these gods of the world is that they were unjustly governing those who were subjected to them. They glorified and uplifted evil, and they oppressed that which was good and holy. Now, after leveling this charge against the gods of the world, the Lord brings the evidence to show how this is true. And he lays it out by giving four imperatives to the gods of the world, advising them what they should have been doing but had failed to do. I mean, if they were really going to bring justice to the world, to the peoples of the earth, then these are the things they need to do. Give justice to the weak, verse 3, and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted, the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So those four imperatives laid out by the psalmist, they are a summary of what God expects. However, the implication is that these gods of the world, they failed in all four of those responsibilities. They acted irresponsibly. To give justice is to literally defend against oppression and evil. To maintain the right is speaking of vindication by declaring a person to be in right standing or righteous. And to rescue is to deliver or to preserve life from destruction. And to deliver, of course, is to free from imprisonment or captivity or harm. And you take all those together, and the overarching thing that you get is there is this generous mercy that is supposed to be poured out upon those who are suffering. And to whom is this generous mercy displayed? Well, the psalmist speaks of the weak, the fatherless, and the needy. And all of those adjectives, they are describing the same kind of people, the people who are oppressed, the enslaved, without any care for them to protect them. And so we have this evidence laid out, and it's strong, and it supports the indictment against the gods of the world ruling unjustly in favor of the wicked. They have failed to show mercy to those who need it most. And what's the result? Well, verse 5, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And this verse here, I believe, is talking about these fatherless, the weak, the afflicted, these people in need of God's mercy. And they are wandering about in darkness. They have no knowledge or understanding of God. They're stumbling about because the very foundations of truth, which is God's truth, have been shaken and upheaved and removed. And the darkness then that the psalmist speaks of is a moral darkness that has descended upon the peoples of the earth. There's no understanding of God's order. There's a willful rejection of his rule and authority over the earth. And so affliction upon affliction piles up, and the chains of their imprisonment and sin wrap tighter and tighter, and they are misled further and further away from the mercy that they need. And the evidence is irrefutable. The indictment is true. The gods of the world have failed the world. But here's what makes that truth that we see here in this psalm utterly terrifying. The gods of the world are the product of human hands. They are our creation, formed in our minds, fashioned by our ideas, crafted with our philosophies. And so the second thing we have to consider then is that because the gods of the world are the product of our hands, that means that the guilt of their failure has stained our hands. And why is there sin and hurt and pain and injustice in the world? It's because we made it an unjust, sinful, painful world by crafting these gods to tell us how we should live and what we should think, how we should interact with our neighbor. And we've trusted them as the peoples of the earth instead of trusting the one true God who made us and made the earth. We make these gods and then we trust them to solve all of our problems. We trust them to defend us, to defend the weak and the fatherless. We trust them to vindicate us by declaring us to be good and right. We trust these gods to make and restore society and preserve it from further corruption. And we trust them to deliver us from the prison of our own sinful making. And again and again and again and again, they fail us. And yet as humans, we keep turning to them. Now, in ancient times, people worshipped stone and wood images of these gods of the earth. But the gods actually weren't the physical idols. Rather, they were the ideas behind those idols. The gods were the people's own lusts and hatred and deceit and corruption. They're the ideas and philosophies that they devise to push the one true God out of their lives and glorify their own humanity over him. And those ideas, those philosophies, those sinful passions, they haven't changed at all. We've just replaced the physical objects with other things. that represent those ideas, those systems, those philosophies. And let me provide an example. In the Canaanite religion, which would have been prominent in ancient Israel when this psalm was originally composed, the most prominent god was Baal. You've probably heard of him. Baal literally means Lord. However, what we have found through archaeology, and the Bible actually bears witness to this as well, is that there were many different forms of Baal, depending on where you were or who you wanted to worship. And each of those forms of Baal were associated with a particular ideology or concept. So you had Baal Gad, who's mentioned in the book of Joshua. And this god was the god of good fortune or success. And if you worship him, it was thought that, well, you would be a successful person. And because success is the source of true happiness, that was the idea behind it. Just be successful in life and you will find a better world, a better society for yourself. Another Baal was Baal Haman. He was the lord of abundance and wealth, and worship of him was supposed to make a person happy through great wealth. And then there was Baal Peor, the god of the Moabites. His worship was highly sexualized. We can't describe it. It wouldn't be appropriate in mixed company. But the idea behind him was that personal pleasure was the way to find escape from the prison of this life and all the fear and sorrow. Just be true to yourself. Do what you want to do. You do you. And on the list goes, and that's just the god Baal. But we can move throughout the world, different parts of the world, different cultures, societies, in different times of history. And what we find is there is this same frenzied manufacturing of gods, idolized ideas and concepts and passions that were supposed to bring blessing if you worship them, if you glorified them, if you made them your god. I mean, Calvin was right when he said that the human heart is a forge of idols. And so when we look at the injustices and the evil and the suffering and the pain that we see in the world, we can't accuse God at all for it. We can only accuse ourselves. We made the mess. We brought the chaos, and we continue to do so. And so God levels the charge in verse 6. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. This term, sons of the Most High, is one of position or rank. And what it has to do with authority. And so what he's saying is that the gods of the world, these things that we have created, these idols, they are beneath the Most High because he is the Most High. They are subject to his judgment. And all of those ideas, all these gods that we create, die. They fail us. The death of our gods is the death of us. And so as humans, we've glorified things like wealth and power, and then we wonder why history bears witness to things like slavery and corruption within our governments and oppression of the weak. We made a god out of sex, and then we wonder why we see rape in our streets and broken homes and abused women and children and a mountain of heartache and pain. And we worship the idea of success to the point that the only thing that makes us happy in life is if we are achieve that highest position that we are capable of achieving. And we will do that no matter what it takes, whether it's lying or cheating or taking advantage of others. It's easy to see how we got to where we are in this world. We live under now a veil of resultant darkness. And that's why we see the things we see in the news, whether it be police brutality or racism or violence against neighbors and destruction of other people's lives, or whether it is the darkness that is in the heart of every person that we sow privately in our lives, bitter words spoken to a spouse or child or parent, the impatience that we show towards others, the lack of love, jealousy to our neighbor, colleague, and friends. Hatred of those we feel are beneath us or those who are above us. And is there any wonder then why God, holy and just, calls his court into session and renders judgment? His gavel falls. The verdict is read, guilty on all accounts. And because our gods are guilty, we are guilty. But in that stinging indictment, I believe there's actually grace. You see, we don't usually think of God's judgment as being grace, but it actually is, and the psalm shows us why. God is the judge that this world needs. Verse 8 is a prayer, and there the psalmist cries out, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." The call for God to arise is asking him literally to stand up and take action, to render a decision once again and bring vindication through his perfect judgment. And there's this sense of anticipation there in the psalmist's words. He's just poured out his heart through this courtroom metaphor and expressed his pain at the abuses and the sin and the wickedness of the world. And we feel the frustration of his words as he looks out on the world and he sees these gods that we have created are just making the world worse, not better. Where is the justice that is needed? We need something better than our own gods, a better judge, a perfect judge. And there is only one who can do that. And that is why Moses declares in Deuteronomy 32, speaking of that judge, he says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." And also the Apostle Paul speaks of God as this impartial judge. He says, "For God shows no partiality," in Romans 2. "For all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." And Peter, after the conversion of Cornelius the Roman, he says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality because God had just shown mercy to a Gentile." And Peter says that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And so the scriptures are clear that God is a holy and a perfect judge. And so it is right for us to cry out to him when we see injustice in the earth, "Arise, O God, and judge the earth. Bear witness to the sin and the imperfection of human justice, and bring about your perfect justice in this world. For only the Lord can truly try the hearts of men." Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Now, someone may ask, though, well, if God is such a perfect judge, and he sees within the hearts of every person, then why do evildoers so often seem to get away with their evil? Why do unjust judgments and impartiality to the wicked continue? Well, those are important questions to ask. But I believe they're answered for us in the psalm. You see, there's an aspect of God's judgment and justice that is not like human justice. You see, God's judgment, unlike our judgment, is not limited to the temporal plane. I mean, that's one reason our judgment is imperfect. We can only respond to what has happened, and often we don't even do that well. But God has responded, and he is currently responding, and he will ultimately complete that judgment upon the wickedness of the earth. In other words, God's judgment is past, present, and future. God is transcendent. He is over and above and beyond time. And within this very psalm, we see those three aspects of God's past, present, and future judgment. The courtroom scene that the psalmist paints is very much presented as a present judgment. God's declaring that the gods of the earth have failed in this present moment. But we also see a past aspect when God asked the gods of the world, "How long will you judge unjustly?" The idea is that the failure of those gods had been going on for some time, and God had already determined in the past that they had failed. They were wrong. But we also see a future aspect of God's justice and judgment, and that is in this final verse where the psalmist cries out, "Arise, O God, judge the earth." There's a sense of calling him once again to a future judgment. And so to summarize, the point here is that God is the judge we need in this world because he is a perfect judge, but also because his judgment transcends time. It's eternal. That is what we need. The Lord knows all things. He sees into every heart. He'll bring judgment upon those who think that they might escape human justice. But he's also a God who in his judgment brings great mercy to those who turn to him. As we see revealed in this psalm, we are all guilty of judging unjustly. We've all created these gods within our hearts, these gods of the world which have failed us. And that rebellion cannot go unpunished because God is a perfect and holy judge. He will arise as the psalmist cries. He must respond. But if he is to respond and there were no mercy, we would be doomed. But thanks to God, there is mercy, and it comes through the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is God's justice that we need, not the justice that we deserve. What we deserve is eternal condemnation under the hand of a holy God. But in Jesus, we have eternal forgiveness and mercy. And that is what the world needs. The very last line of this psalm ultimately points us to Christ. The psalmist says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth." And then he gives us the reason. He says, "For you shall inherit the earth." So God's judgment is tied to this idea of inheriting the earth. And what's he talking about here? And God is the creator of all things. He's the Lord of the universe. So why would he need to inherit the earth? Well, this inheritance language has to do with Christ's covenantal work. It goes back to God's covenant with Abraham. And remember what God promised Abraham? He promised him a land, and he also promised that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And as we move throughout history and see God's redemptive purposes unfold more and more, we see that promise expand. And what we end up with is that that promise of a land wasn't just a little strip of land in the Middle East. Rather, it was the entire world. And that promised land of inheritance is closely connected with that second blessing in the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And so what that means then is that every ethnic group, every society, every kind of person who walks on the earth can be blessed in this covenant promise that is fulfilled through Christ. Because Jesus, we are told in the scriptures, is the one who inherits that earth. He is the one who fulfills this promise and secures its blessing for his people. Another psalm, Psalm 2, who says, I will tell you with a decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And so now the idea of Jesus, the Son, inheriting the nations of the kings of the earth, it isn't just talking about geography, forests and fields and rivers and lakes, though it does certainly include that, but it's talking about people. People like you and like me, people who are residents of the earth's kingdoms. And so, with this expansion of that promised land, we find the inheritance that God has promised coming into fruition. And as it expands and unfolds, we come to that place in Revelation where we see its final fulfillment, where people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, an innumerable host of the redeemed, are standing before the Lord in the peace of his presence, worshiping him. And that is what the psalmist has in mind when he's talking about, "You will inherit the earth." He's saying, God, you will fulfill that promise of a land that will include the entire earth. You will bring all your people out of the darkness of their sin to you. You will come bring the fruition of your redemption upon this world. And so that every person who bows before Jesus in faith and repentance, turning away from those gods who have failed them, they will find mercy and become God's own inheritance. And so God as a judge is a source of grace, because he's declaring that through Christ we are his inheritance. And we don't deserve that, as we've already seen, but we need that. And that's what grace is. And the guilt on our hands for making God after God that fails demands judgment. We should be condemned forever. But Jesus, the mediator, steps into that courtroom of heaven, and he voluntarily stands in our place, and he says, not he and not she, but me. Let me take that judgment, O holy judge. Pour out your perfect justice upon me. And in doing that, Jesus does what the gods of the earth that we've made could never do for us. He is defending the weak and the fatherless. He is declaring that the afflicted and the destitute are now right in him. He is preserving the weak and the needy, and he is delivering them from the hand of the wicked. And we are all weak in some way. We're all needy. We're all destitute and broken. We are all guilty of breaking his law. The proverbial blood is upon our hands. And we deserve God's holy justice, but when we turn in faith to Jesus, he is the one who takes that judgment for us. We get the justice we need and that this world needs. We get the mercy of God. And so let us pray. As we look upon this world and we see tragedy after tragedy, let us pray with the psalmist. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are a God of justice. And though so often evil seems to escape human judgment, it will not escape yours. But, Father, we also praise you that you are a God of mercy. For if you were not, we too would be consumed under your holy gaze. But we thank you for Christ, who is inheriting the nations, who is bringing his kingdom here to this earth. And so we praise you for these blessings in Christ our Lord. Amen.